Turning again to the first chapter of John's Gospel, to these very famous words here, John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, we have often wondered where people get their idea of God from. The whole world over, and down the centuries of time, God has always been the subject of man's thinking and deliberation. Well, and that very fact should have the despisers of religion a little quieter, as we think that all men think of God, all down the centuries, written about him, thought about him, come to certain conclusions, come to certain disbeliefs concerning him, but always the subject of man's thinking and inquiry, God. Wow. If such a subject has been around for so long and will not go away and has always been the belief of even some of the greatest minds of this world, even to this day, how can the idea of God and belief in God and the absolute reliance on God and being the central theme of so many lives of people in this world, how can all that be dismissed as something too ridiculous for some people even to consider? Of course, we know that a lot of thinking has been to do with a very great doubt as to whether God exists at all. But it's pretty certain that it's only because atheists have shouted louder that people get the impression that most people don't believe in a God. Well, that is certainly not the case. Why, almost every poll that has been canvassed shows still, in all ages, that there are more people that believe in God as such than don't. But even atheists should wonder. They should wonder why so many do believe in the existence of some sort of deity. And the atheist ought not to dismiss the majority of the human race as irrational, as simple-minded, as unthinking, especially as it has been the belief of so many of the great philosophers of the world, and so many of the great minds, and so many of the great scientists and mathematicians. They have believed in God, and the great engineers and the writers and the poets. They have believed in a God, even in one God and maker of all things. If all the writings and books of non-believers in God were set up beside all the books that have been written that assented to such a belief, then the pile of the believers' books would be vastly greater. And if we might say that if an inquiry were made into which pile of books was read and enjoyed and even became the most important of the world's education and brought the far greater good to the human race, and even great pleasure, then there would be no competition, friends. Works of atheists tend to be just sour grapes and endless insults to the minds of those that can believe in the supreme being. Such books are full of circular arguments from the atheists that there cannot be a God because the world could not be created. Well, what sort of argument is that? In fact, that is practically all the media and the running scare brigade seem to say. They just say these things, and they cannot afford to get to grips with such things as, how is it that even the human eye could not possibly evolve? It has to be there, up and running, if man was ever to survive. Why, if it was in some weak form, or some pre-evolutionized form in time gone by, well, man would never have survived. It has to be there completely. And other things we've discovered, like blood clotting, something that we take for granted. We cut ourselves, we put a little pressure on, and in a few moments, well, the bleeding stops. How does it happen? Well, when the biologists have looked into these things, they see that this is not something that could have evolved. It has to be there, intact. Otherwise, there would be no human race or no animals here today. But something that is there, intact, fully created on the day that man was made. Of course, that must be the case. It's the most obvious scientific fact that you could find when it comes to that sort of thing. And in the end, the whole universe had to be up and running in one go. You just cannot get evolution to work. Nothing would ever survive. What they say is needed to get us to the life forms that we see today. But still, there persists this most ridiculous argument that there is no evidence for God. But really, the world and our bodies and our minds and our emotions are chock full of evidence for God. But there is just one thing non-believers in God will say that they believe ends all argument. They say, you cannot see God. You cannot see God. You cannot measure him. You cannot put him under the microscope. Or, okay, if you like, you cannot get him in the range of the telescope. So because you cannot see him, he is not there. And so they say it is childish to think that God is real. But the Bible says precisely that. It comes to a completely different conclusion. Look here. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, of course, that's so. But we come to an entirely different conclusion than the atheist as we see what the Bible says is obviously true, that we cannot see God. But what kind of reasoning is it that says because you cannot see a thing, it cannot exist? I never saw any electricity. I've never seen any oxygen. I've never seen a mind. Maybe I've seen a brain in one of those television programs where they dissect things in this gory way and you feel a bit put off by these things. I've seen a brain, but never a mind. A mind that thinks, a mind that feels and loves, and yes, hates some things as well. A mind that plans and reasons. Never seen a mind. We defy any scientist to say that he has seen a mind. But what man, what atheist or not, would say there is no such thing? Are we so foolish as to say, well, I see no God, therefore he cannot be? Who's the simpleton then? Are we so foolish as to say such a thing? The conclusion of the Bible is that though no one has seen God at any time, yet every page of the Bible insists on his being, the glories in his perfections and wonders, at his power, and cowers beneath his judgment, and every page is drawn towards him in love. Is it not amazing that with the same piece of information, no man has seen God at any time? Some say, there you go, no such thing. And others say, well, I cannot see him, but I really have no doubt that he is real. But then if someone says, but you're quoting the Bible, no man has seen God at any time. Well, whether this be in the Bible or not, is it not the case? Is not the Bible right? No man has seen God at any time. We may have some superstitious or crazed person who has some insistence that they have seen God, but surely what we have here in John 1:18 is what an atheist as well as a Bible believer would say. No man has seen God at any time. There's no dispute about that. And is it any wonder? The Bible itself tells us enough about God for us to know we cannot see him. Why? He is spirit. God is immaterial. Well, not only does the Bible say that, but what else could God be? If he is eternal, if he is outside of time, if he is the creator of all material things, if he is before all things and the cause of all things, what else could God be but spirit? And even without a Bible, this is evident. God's invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature, his being able to be everywhere at one time. You see, unlike the angels, which the Bible teaches us are spirits, individual spirits, angels can only be in one place at one time. But God is not spirit like that. He is the eternal spirit, being in all places at all time, and yet transcendent from his creation. He is above his creation. The world is not God. God is not the world, friends. We see God is the eternal spirit, and the invisible working of God is seen throughout the universe. Just as electricity drives the motor, or oxygen feeds the fire, well, in a much more spectacular way, God drives the universe and God feeds the world. Just as the Bible says, God upholds the universe by his mighty working and power. All that we see around us must have a driving force, but also a planning and determining mind, Of course, we cannot see God. No man has seen God at any time. And well, what should we expect? He is spirit, eternal spirit, an ever-present spirit. But that does not take away anything from his reality. The God who is real must be unseen and yet must be obviously perceived by his great works and his continued upholding of the universe that he has made. Just as we see the branches of a tree moved by the wind, we're not ignorant of that invisible draft of air that moves it. Neither should we be ignorant of all that moves this universe that God is in control of and upholds everything by his mighty power. And we must believe that. What we see had a cause. What we see in this universe in which we live, it must have had a cause. Even evolutionists have some idea of that, but there is a great question mark with them at the beginning. They talk about the beginning of this universe. They talk about such things, if they can use such language, because for them there can be no beginning. It has to be endlessly past. They have to make matter eternal. But something caused this world, something caused matter, something brought design and order, and much more than that, brought marvellous unity and perfectly balanced ecology and amazing physical laws on which the universe depends, and much more than that, also wonderful beauty and fantastic detail and vast expanses of space, and much more than that, human minds capable of intricate reasoning and sublime love, and also indeed, of course, being able to create things himself in a different sort of way, wonderful music, stunning paintings, stirring poetry, courageous acts of bravery. And this eternal God, who is certainly the cause of all things, he has put his very image in us so that we know it is him. We are aware of his presence and we know it can be none other except we deliberately push such things aside and hope against hope that there is no God except the God we make of ourselves. Why? Even the people in the old civilizations of Egypt and Mesopotamia, these all had no trouble, even without a Bible, of seeing such things. And we should not sneer at them, because our society in general is in very great ignorance compared to those who spent lifetimes thinking about these things. But all this must come down to our individual consciousness. What do we think? What do we know? What do we perceive? What do we feel when we're on our own and our thoughts go out to something and we feel guilty, or we experience pleasure, or we contemplate eternity, or we lose a loved one, or we break down and weep and we cry somewhat blasphemously, God help me? What is this conscience within, this consciousness that judges our actions so that we feel good when we do good and we feel wretched when we do bad? This conscience that has no trouble showing us what is good and what is evil. Who is it that tells us such a thing if it is not this invisible God that planted that very conscience within us? That very mind and conscience of ours must have had a cause. There must be a reason for conscience. There must be such a thing as good and evil, and there must be one who has shown us that it is so. There must be an invisible teacher of our minds. When and where we go wrong, the Bible tells us that it is God who has made us as we are, and it is God whom no man has seen that has planted such things in our very souls. And if we should ask the age-old question, what are we? Why are we here? Where did we come from? What caused us? Again, there's only one real answer to that question. We have it in our children's catechism. We ask them, the children, who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make me and all things? For his own glory. This is the glorious God, whom no man has seen at any time. There can be no other cause but a God of infinite wisdom and power. We must not be fooled by the constant propaganda that evolution has been proved. Nothing about evolution has been proved in a truly scientific way. Evolution is the most mighty speculation the world has ever known. Well, now, we can talk of cause, or if you like, the reason that we came into existence. But if this should all be by design, and the cause is intelligent, even the wisdom of God himself, well then, if there is a cause, surely there must be a purpose. Why did God make this universe? Why did God make us? Why did this invisible spirit God make us somewhat like himself and place us in this world and sustain our human race and make this universe work for us over the centuries? It surely must be that he would communicate with us. Surely it must be that he would speak to us, make himself known to us. He's given us the very faculties that enable us to have a communication from God himself and to understand him somewhat within our hearts and minds. He would speak to us and make himself known to us, even if we should think that that should be a most pleasurable thing for God even and for us. If this being of God is perfect, we would think all his working and all his purpose would be for good, and that he would communicate to us in some way. We know that there is good and evil. Maybe we have trouble understanding why there is good and evil, but we surely must believe that God is good and wishes us good and created us for good and to experience good things, exactly as the Bible tells us. Well, how will God make himself known to us? He is the invisible God. No one has seen him. No one has set him down in a physical space and measured him and described his features. No, they couldn't do that. He is the eternal spirit. What must God do then to show himself? We cannot see spirit. We cannot see a God that fills the universe. We cannot comprehend a God outside of time, or one that is eternal in the heavens. Well, to show himself, he must change something. Not his essence, not his being, but he must do something. He must do something different to prove his reality to us, to communicate himself to us and to our minds. This is what we have here in our text tonight, friends. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the unseen God entering into our world, coming into our timescale he made for this world. This is the invisible God taking on a form, the form of a man. Not just an apparent form, but an actual one. The man he became, the humanity that he added to himself was real. Truly human, he was made flesh, as we see here in verse 14. And the Word, that's Christ, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us and we beheld him. We beheld his glory, the wonder of this God-man. We beheld him full of grace and truth. We've never seen anyone else like this in history. It did not affect the being of God himself, but here was an addition. Here God took on him the form and nature of a man, born of a woman, yet not of a man. For all men were sinful, and he as God must not be infected with the common disease and corruption of the human race. So he was born of a virgin. He must, as a man, display all the perfections and power of the mighty God, but so as we could see it and grasp it, but above all, to believe it, to believe that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the very embodiment of the eternal, invisible God. And he enters into our world, not just our physical world, but our spiritual world. He also has a soul, a human soul, who, as the man of sorrows, felt sadness and grief. And as he lives his life, he knows temptation and he experiences love for men and women, and he exercises compassion, and he is angry at man's sin and hypocrisy, so that in these ways we can identify with him. He communicates to us his understanding of us, his love for us, his anger at us, and his desires for us. And the purpose of his appearing in flesh is to declare God to us. This word declare is the word unfold, to tell us, to reveal to us as a story unfolds, as a narrative is told and the detail is given. The Lord Jesus Christ is come in the flesh to unfold, to reveal to us God himself, to declare himself, who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he will do, to declare his character, loving, compassionate, just, holy, understanding, powerful, almighty. Jesus Christ does this. We have all the detail in our Bibles, faithfully kept by God over the centuries, because we are born after it all happened, this declaring of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. But still God wants us to know all the facts, all the proofs that he has shown, all the demonstrations that he is God and that he came so that we could see him and we could talk to him and he to us, and so that we could have shown to us all the things about God that we could not see or tell before the Lord Jesus came, because no man has seen God at any time. What else does the world want of God? What else does this human race want of God? Do we accuse him of coming at the wrong time, that it should have been in our day? But then what of the people then, or of the people coming after us? What would they say to such timing? But God had it all carefully recorded, so that we have the most amazing record in the Gospels and in the Bible of it all. If we dismiss this all as human nonsense, then we don't deserve at all that God should show himself to us anyway. If we should run roughshod over God's holy word, that brings all the proofs down to our day, preserved, kept in pristine condition, so that we have but to take up this book in our hands and read of all his wonderful doings, well, we deserve to perish. If we should pour scorn on this, we deserve that God shouldn't show himself to our very hearts. But how can God become a man? Same as he made the world. God is not incapable of such a thing. We may be incapable of fathoming it, but don't put God in the same class as ourselves. He did it. Let's face it, as a being of beings, God is far above us as we are from an ant or a worm. God, we are told, is in fact three persons, a glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all eternal, all one, indivisible, yet distinct in their persons. Don't ask me how. I just read this in the Word of God. This is revealed to us. I would never know it except God should tell me. And the Son, wonderful title of the one who agreed to come in the flesh to show us his Father, God, who is himself. For he and his Father are one. And by the Holy Spirit of Christ, he was born of the Virgin Mary to be a Saviour. After that, he had shown us God. And this only begotten Son, this only Son, this sole Son, the Greek here in this word begotten has much more to do with only rather than being born. God cannot be born. This is not a physical thing. He is in the bosom of the Father. The Greek for bosom here is a bay, in which a ship lies safe and secure. And the ship, as it were, hugs the coast in that protected place. And it is its home for the ship. Friends, in eternity past, the Son was in the bosom of the Father. The meaning is that they are as close could be. And the rest of the scripture tells us most clearly that they are so close that they are one. Oh, friends, do you see what God has done? What love and condescension of the Son of God to come in the flesh and to declare God to us, to unfold God to us, to show us God, to speak to us before no man has seen God at any time. But now he is shown to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But still our hearts ache to know him for ourselves. No man has seen God at any time. I've not seen him. I've not seen him. I want to know him for myself. I want to know that he is real. But still, we would have him come close to us. It's all very well to say we believe in God. Well, James says in his letter, the devils believe in God and they tremble. It doesn't do us any good spiritually to believe in God as such. Oh, friends, but how can we know God is real? Well, what we need is a felt experience of God for ourselves. That is what Christian conversion is. conversion is personal. A personal experience of seeking and finding Christ for salvation, for ourselves. This one, as we all know, suffered and died on Calvary's cross to make it possible for people like us to be forgiven all their sin and to be granted eternal life. Conversion brings an end to guilt. It also brings a true understanding of God, the God that we cannot see. Conversion is the change that makes us come to know the Lord and to feel him in an unmistakable way. Do we want that? Do we really want to know God? To see him with spiritual eyes? It's no good thinking and disputing that we want to see God if we don't want to know him in this way. He is spiritual being. He must be understood and seen in a spiritual way. We must seek him spiritually by prayer and heartfelt desire to end all hostilities that our sin and rebellion against him have caused. But everything we see and learn of God through Jesus Christ in the Bible leads us to see that he will respond to us. If we come to him, he will respond with love and affection and compassion. He will save us and change us, and above all, we will know him for ourselves, and know him to be real. This must become the most important quest of our lives. Of course, no one has seen God at any time. Whoever thought anything could be different from that? Yet he is the God that came in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know him and his salvation and love him now and in eternity. Come to this God, cry out to him, seek his forgiveness, trust in what he did upon Calvary's cross, and you will know him for yourself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, so plain, Lord. We've never seen God, but, oh Lord, we can perceive thee. We know, Lord, in our own hearts and minds that thou art real. And now come, show thyself to us, reveal thyself to our very hearts and minds. Come, grant us repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring to us thy great salvation. We ask it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.